anyway, whether you give them permission or not. That's how it is. It's these aggravating song leaders who say, you weren't supposed to sit down yet. We're going to stand up and sing another hymn, that really drive you up the wall, right? Glad to see you this evening. Thank you so much for coming out. We'll look forward to a good time as we study this evening and every night this week at 7. The same boring announcement night after night after night. Bill Gus, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We will not have covered the tabernacle thoroughly by Friday night, I can assure you. It will be an exhausting pace for you, but not an exhaustive study. Studying the tabernacle is a lifelong study. I think I have collected about 80 or 85 books written on the tabernacle, and that just barely touches the surface. I talked to a brother on the phone a year or so ago who lives in upstate South Carolina, who wrote his doctorate on the tabernacle. And he said, I consulted 175 or 176 sources on that subject, you know. And that was apart from the World Wide Web. That was books on the tabernacle. So there's a lot of material on the tabernacle. We'll not cover it all this week. We're just hitting some highlights. Let me tell you where we've been, if you haven't been with us in our previous sessions, and then we'll jump into our study this evening. Yesterday we learned that Israel was camped at Mount Sinai, beginning in Exodus chapter 19. They were there for about a year, give or take. They got the pattern for the law, and then at the same time, God in His marvelous grace gave them the detail for the tabernacle, because God was interested in people having access to Himself. God is not trying to distance people from Himself. He's not trying to alienate people. He's trying to welcome people into His presence, but on His terms. It's not if it feels good, do it. It's not every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It is approaching God on His terms. It is His heaven we're dealing with. He sets the standards. And so in the Old Testament economy, God gave Israel the law so they could function in their world. They had been puppets on a string for 430 years in Egypt. They had no clue how to get along with each other. Somebody had told them what to do, when to get up, when to go to bed, how to do this and how to do that all their lives. So they needed the law. But they also needed something to tell them how to approach God, how to deal with the issue of sin, how to have forgiveness, to know something about worship. And so God gave them the pattern for the tabernacle. We learned in yesterday's lesson together that God came down to man right where he was. God made the tabernacle portable. He leads His dear children along, as we were just singing. They were going to travel through the wilderness roughly 40 years. They would be traveling on into the Promised Land. They would set this tabernacle up in the Promised Land. This entire facility would be used maybe 600 years, maybe 650 years, depending on which scholar you read. It lasted for generations, but it had to be portable, reminding us that God goes with us and leads us step by step all along the way. We learned together yesterday that God's pattern was very precise, very accurate, very detailed. According to the pattern, a little phrase that occurs about 7 times in the study of the tabernacle, and when we come to the New Testament church, here are 7 different churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, and God says, if any man has an ear to hear, let him hear. There are some things that we need to know, some things we need to do, some things we need to observe about the New Testament church. And so God has spelled out a pattern for us. And we have presumed down through the years to say, well, we think we can do it better. Times have changed, Lord. You don't understand. We'll try this. We'll adjust here. We'll modify there. And we'll make it adaptable to... Wait a minute. The Lord says, according to the pattern. It's true for our lives as individual believers. We're to be patterns. We're to be models. It's true for our families. There's a biblical pattern. And it's true for the New Testament church, if you will. Then in our study this morning, we turned our attention to the Holy of Holies. God begins in that little cubicle, as Andrew Murray calls it, the holiness of holinesses. The ultimate statement of holiness on planet Earth was God's little temporary dwelling place, God's throne room, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. We spent just a few minutes together this morning looking at the person of Christ, illustrated in the ark, the box, and the work of Christ, illustrated by the cover, the mercy seat on the top. I think we mentioned in our introduction yesterday, no one knows where the ark is today. Jewish Antiquities Department, if you travel to Israel, says, we know where it is. It's under Temple Mountain. When it's appropriate, we'll get it. Well, maybe they're telling us the truth and maybe not. We don't know. There are other scholars who say, no, that's not it at all. It's in Egypt. Somebody else says, no, it's in Sudan. Somebody else says, no, it's in heaven. And we don't know, okay? Never mind what Hollywood tells us and Raiders of the Lost Ark and all the other stuff. Never mind all the strange things that show up in National Enquirer and your grocery checkout lanes, okay? Don't pay any attention to that. We do not know where the ark is. It is simply a piece of furniture. It's not important where the ark is. It represents Christ. We know where he is. And that's what's important, okay? So even if they find the box, so what? It's just a piece of furniture, made of acacia wood, covered with gold. It was to represent God's presence with the nation of Israel. It has no other value to us than just a historic item, just a little object lesson. So even if they do find it, even if somebody says, ta-da, here it is, so we'll just say, very interesting. You know, we're interested in the person of Christ, not the piece of furniture per se. Right? So we look for just a few minutes at the person of Christ illustrated in the box. John tells us in the gospel record, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you think acacia wood, you'll see it all through the tabernacle. Think the body of the Lord Jesus, his human form here on earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At the same time he was a human being walking here on earth, he was also God, the God-man. Really difficult to put that together, all right? In our little finite minds. The box, the ark, was made of acacia wood, but it was covered with gold inside and out. So the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. They caught little glimpses of his deity on the Mount of Transfiguration. They could see him walk on water and those kinds of things. He had God's law within his heart. He says, I delight to do thy will. I always do those things that please him. He was still God and man at the same time. Right? So when we think of the Ark of the Covenant, we think of the person of Christ. When we think of the mercy seat, we think of the work of the Lord Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Period. That's it. It's not church membership. It's not baptism. It's not do your own thing. It's not good works. It's not some package of belief. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the difference for us. The issue of salvation. The soul that sins has to die. Either you die for your sin or a substitute dies. I'll take the substitute every time. In the Old Testament, it was an animal sacrifice. That's the illustration all down through the Old Testament history. How many millions of animals must have been slain in Old Testament economy? And all of it summarized in one sacrifice, one final sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're doing is working our way through the tabernacle study as God spells it out for us in the Scriptures. He doesn't deal with the issue of sin right up front. That would be kind of our take on it. We would say, hey, I have this little problem I need to get straightened out in my life. Can you give me a little help? That's the way we approach things of spiritual value today. You need your marriage patched up? Try Jesus. You know? Got financial problems? Try Jesus. Got emotional stress? Try Jesus. It's like an over-the-counter remedy. You know. In our travels, we saw a marquee in front of a church a couple of years ago that said, in essence, this may not be exactly how it's worded, but try Jesus. If you don't like it, the devil will be glad to take you back in 30 days. That's not how it is, all right? We're talking total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ for time and for all of eternity. It's not just another over-the-counter remedy kind of a thing. But that's the way the Lord Jesus is being portrayed in evangelical circles today. Just another little easy option, you know. Try this program, try this program, try this program. If Jesus doesn't work, then we'll try this. Wait a minute. It's not what the Scripture is all about. It's honestly looking at ourselves portrayed in Scripture. A, I have to admit I'm a sinner. Maybe that's our big problem. I'm not willing to do that as an American. Well, there are some wretched sinners. Yeah, those are the guys sitting on death row. They deserve it. Well, we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have to admit I'm a sinner. B, I have to believe that the Lord Jesus died for me. And C, I have to claim or confess him, and it's as simple as A, B, C, and I'm saved. and on my way to heaven. The Lord has done all the work. That's our problem. We don't want to admit we're sinners and have done wrong. That's the issue, isn't it? So God begins not so much with the issue of sin, but with the issue of Christ. Yes, I have sinned, I've done wrong, and I spend all my time looking at myself, but what I really like to do is look around and say, I'm not as bad as him. I'm almost as good as him. I'm a whole lot better than her. And I can't judge myself by myself, and we judge ourselves by ourselves. No, that's not the point. We're supposed to be looking at Christ. As we view the perfection of the Savior and are drawn to Him, then we begin to get an understanding of how gross sin is in the eyes of God. And then we see our need and the one who has the answer for the need. Instead of, I need help with my finances. Do you think Jesus can help me with that? You know, that's not the point. So God begins in Exodus chapter 25 with the marvelous work of the Lord Jesus. And some have illustrated chapter 25 as a little picture, if you will, of the Trinity. The term not occurring, you know, in Scripture, but it's revealed to us time and time again in Scripture. The first piece of furniture mentioned in the chapter 25 is this ark and mercy seat, reminding us of God the Father. God the Father coming down, we like to use the fancy term condescending, choosing to come down from heaven and meet us in our need, choosing to send His Son to address the issue of sin, if you will, for us at Calvary, so that God could be propitiated. To use the fancy theological term from the New Testament epistles. God could be satisfied, not bribed, but satisfied. Requirement of the law could be met. And so you see a little hint of God the Father and His view of us little grasshoppers on planet Earth. Instead of just wiping us off the planet, wretched bunch of sinners, let's just get rid of them and start over. He chooses to condescend to our level with His Son and address the issue of sin. The second piece of furniture, which will be our study this evening in chapter 25, is the table. That reminds us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision we have in Him, God the Son. We feast on Him. We feed on Him. We find Him sufficient to meet our total need. God the Father has sent His Son, and the sin issue is settled, yes. But we learn that the Lord Jesus is our provision from here on out. And we learn to feast on the Word, the written Word, the spoken Word, the Lord Jesus Himself. We have Him, I have Christ, what want I more? You know? The Lord is my shepherd, I have no other need, I have no other want. He's given us all that's necessary for life and godliness in the person of the Lord Jesus. When we sit at the table, we're thinking about acceptance, we're thinking about provision, we're thinking about fellowship, all kinds of things when you sit down at a table with folk. Whether there's food on the table, coffee and donuts on the table, or an open Bible on the table, you're sitting there sharing together what you have. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. You open the door of your heart, and we'll sit down and fellowship. We'll share life. And that's not a gospel text, though we use it like that. He's talking to believers, you know? So God the Father illustrated for us in the Holy of Holies. God the Son illustrated for us in the holy place. When we think about the table, He is our provision. Third piece of furniture, which will be our study tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, chapter 25, is the lampstand. And that would remind us of the work of the Holy Spirit. So you have the Trinity there, you see. The Holy Spirit giving us the concept of witness, service, ministry. Just a little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And these kids say, Mr. Bell, I don't sing those silly choruses anymore. I don't put my finger up in the air and go round and round the neighborhood. That's a little childish. I did that when I was 9, but I'm 12 now, and I don't do that anymore. Fine, don't have to. But the theology is still good. We have a light, and we're supposed to shine. But as we'll see in our study tomorrow evening, the principal purpose of letting the light shine is inside the building, not out there. We get all excited about, you got to shine out there. Well, first of all, we got to shine in here. You know? The Lord Jesus is the light here, first of all. Then if we have been shining here, then when we go out, it'll be evident we have been with the Lord Jesus and with His dear people and know something of Him. The whole issue of service and ministry, if you will, tomorrow evening when we look together at the lampstand. Now, we're going to spend a little time in the holy place. And I like to think of the holy place as a marvelous picture of what you and I call the New Testament church. And it's beautifully illustrated for us in a little home in Bethany in the New Testament, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. When you look at those three people who lived in that little home, that place of hospitality, that place that the Lord Jesus visited so very often, it is a miniature of what the church is all about, and it's a picture of what your home and what my home ought to be. When you think about Lazarus, what is he doing all the time? Somebody tell me. You think about Lazarus. How is he portrayed in that home? He's sitting at the table all the time, isn't he? Yeah? Okay. So there's the table. And you and I are supposed to have time in our homes and in the church fellowship to just sit and feast together. All right? Sit and share. Sit and enjoy fellowship. One of the privileges, one of the responsibilities of the believer, one of the responsibilities of the husband and dad, one of the responsibilities of the leadership of the local assembly is to see to it that there's time built into the schedule for fellowship. And statistically, they're telling us in America today, most families never sit together 5 nights a week for supper. Schedule is too busy. The kids are watching television, they're on the way to a ball game, whatever. You know, our son-in-law does remodeling. He has done remodeling for homes that do not have a dining room table. They've got a 60-inch television set, and they've got bean bags, and that's the dining room. And you grab your TV dinner, and you sit in a bean bag, and you watch Smellyvision while you're eating. Like a nice way to get indigestion, you know? Because there's sure nothing good on there for you. You know? That's not fellowship. And somehow or other in our schedules in the assembly, we're falling into that same thing. We have to be really careful. Down our way, South Florida, Tampa Bay area, the list goes on and on and on. One of the things we're doing is pushing all the meetings to Sunday morning because that fits our schedule. It's more convenient for us. But we forfeit fellowship time when we do that, you see. A high five in the parking lot doesn't quite get it. I don't have time to listen to your prayer requests. I got to get to the cafeteria before Shaw does, because if he's the first one in line, I'll never get any food. He's too slow, you know? So we've got to think those things through and say, okay, we've got to have fellowship time. In our assembly in Augusta, we serve a meal every single Wednesday night, year-round. Been doing it for years. Tremendous time of fellowship. Compensate for what we forfeit on Sunday, because we don't have a Sunday night meeting. We have 3 meetings back-to-back Sunday morning. So it tremendously helps that issue of fellowship. We've got to have fellowship. Lazarus is a picture for us of sitting at the table with the Lord, one-on-one, if you will. We need that. Need that time in our homes, time families sitting together, not just eating, but enjoying the things of the Lord. The parents teaching the children, sharing the things of the Lord, picking up on the news events of the day, picking up on what happened at school, what happened in the workplace, and weaving the things of Scripture into the fabric of everyday life. Not a preaching service, not browbeating the Scripture. We're going to read Psalm 119. You children, listen now, all 176 verses. Hold your breath until we get to the end of the chapter. It's like, I don't think we can do that, Dad, you know. Let's be realistic. But weave the fabric of Scripture into the truths of everyday life, all right? That's Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? Moses. And he said, have it on the walls and talk about it morning, noon, and night, and so forth. Have it on the doorposts and that kind of thing, all right? So you got Lazarus. In that little home in Bethany, when you think about the lampstand, you're going to think about Martha. Because the Scripture says of Martha, using good old King James grammar, she was cumbered about with much service. You may have some ladies here like that, okay? We haven't been around long enough to pick them out yet, but you probably could name a few. There are sisters who are just cumbered. There are so many things that have to be done. I don't know if I can get it all done in a day or a week. Got to do this and this and this and this. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Busy, busy, busy. The Deborahs, you know. Deborah means busy like a bee. Balance it all out, okay? Is there somebody here named Deborah? Is that the problem? We have a daughter named Deborah. That's why we use the word, okay? Welcome to the family, all right? Our daughter's one of those. She can get 27 things done simultaneously. I don't see how she can do it. She didn't get it from her mother, that's for sure. Okay. Martha is one who was busy. The terminology implies she was stretched. She was pulled this way and that. She was overwrought with service. Been out of shape, we say today. Okay. Well, part of the New Testament church is service in ministry. But that can't be the total goal of the church. But that's what's happening in evangelical circles today. As soon as a warm, breathing body walks in the door and shows a little interest, give them a job quick and put them to work and they won't leave. Besides, they write big checks. Put them on the bus ministry, give them this, give them that. No, that's not what the church is all about. We have to bring a balance to it. Same thing is true about the family. All the members of the family are supposed to be doing something, contributing something to the welfare of the whole family. The mom is not supposed to do everything. And you'd be astounded, or maybe you wouldn't. Maybe it's becoming commonplace now. How many families where the children don't have to lift a finger? It's like, what is going on? What kind of children are we raising? They don't have to clean their room. They don't have to pick up their clothes. They don't have to sweep the garage. They don't have to mow the grass. Nothing. They just sit around and play video games all day. It's like, what is this all about? So they come to the assembly. They don't have to pick up any hymn books. They don't have to help arrange chairs. They don't have to do a thing. And they go to camp with the same mindset. I came to be lifeguard for 2 hours, and that's it. I'm going to play the rest of the time. I'm on staff, so I don't have to do anything. I don't have to go to meetings. I don't have to serve. I don't have to help. Don't ask me. You know? So I just got off on a tangent. That was the family. That's next week. We'll have to work on the tabernacle sometime. All right? The whole issue of Martha is service. And she got before the Lord and intimates that her sister Mary should have been helping. Well, if you read Luke and you read John carefully, Mary had been helping. But she laid aside her little towel and activity and just sat down and spent a little time with the Lord. We need to bring a balance to that, brothers and sisters. In the assembly and in the family. Don't load all the work on 2 or 3 or 6 or 7 or whatever key people or key families. Spread the work out. That's what the church is all about. What the New Testament church is about. Everybody's involved. We are all participating. We're not spectators sitting there criticizing. Well, he doesn't do anything. When he gets his act together, I'll do something. That's not the way it works. That's the way the megachurch works. You go in and pay your dues, and then you can sit there and criticize like at a football game, you know? The Monday morning quarterbacks. We're all supposed to be involved, all supposed to be helping, doing what we can, and obviously if you're 85, you're not going to do what you did when you were 35. Some try, but you have to use a little judgment and say, hey, I'm slowing down now, okay? Understandably. You pass the baton. Third person in that little home is Mary. And you'll remember she was at the feet of the Lord Jesus on 3 different occasions. The first time she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus is the Gospel of Luke, and she's there as a student, listening to his teaching. Second time she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus, her brother Lazarus has died. John chapter 11, her world has crashed. And instead of jumping off of a bridge, and instead of running to some counselor and going to some agency like we do today, 1-800-I-NEED-HELP, she goes to the Lord Jesus. Ask why. That's what you get when you've been there as a student, you see. And when our young people have sat through the teaching of the Word of God carefully in Sunday school and Awana and Camp Ministry and Vacation Bible School and under the sound of the Word in the ministry of the Word here year after year after year, then when problems come up, they know where to turn. And you and I as older folks set the pace for them. We show by practice that same principle. We don't have to come unglued. We don't have to fly all over the city. We say, hey, we don't understand. We don't know what's happening. We're going to talk to the Lord about it. And Mary goes out and throws herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus in a little heap and says in so many words, if you'd have been here, you could have helped, but I don't know what's going to happen now. Second time she's at the feet of the Savior. At least she knew where to go when everything went wrong. As the Lord Jesus stepped up and said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'll take care of it. I can handle it. As he can say for all of our issues and problems, I know what's going on. I am able. I am sovereign. I'll work in your life. And the third time she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus is John chapter 12, and she's there as a worshiper and doesn't say a word. Just the fragrance of the alabaster box broken and the ointment fills the whole room, you know? So she's there as a worshiper. Martha's the servant. Lazarus is there as a student enjoying the fellowship. That's what the New Testament church is, isn't it? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. The apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. Good, solid ministry. Meat and potatoes, Bible study. Not cutesy little stories. Not Veggie Tales. That's nice entertainment, but it's not good enough for a Sunday school lesson. Ravi Zacharias, one of the most highly recognized, one of the most scholarly men in evangelical circles today, said about 2 weeks ago on Christian Broadcasting, we are doing an incredible disservice to our young people today because we're not giving them a biblical foundation. We're entertaining them. And he says we've lost the whole generation. And he's talking about the evangelical church in general. He wasn't referring to the assemblies. But he's right. All these big churches are entertaining young people. They are saying, we don't need Sunday school. We don't need classes. We don't need Bibles. We don't need lessons. We don't need teaching. We'll just give them fun and games. We'll give them a concert. We'll send them on their merry way. That's fine if you just want to entertain them. But the first time temptation or trial comes their way, they hit the fan because they have nothing to fall back on. The apostles' doctrine, doctrinal truths, teach doctrine. Doctrine divides. It's supposed to. So to tell you the difference between right and wrong. So we have godly men teaching us the Word of God. Right? New Testament church, apostles' doctrine. You who are husbands and dads, you want your families to be under the sound of the Word, carefully, consistently, as often as you can physically get in the door. Obviously, we have work responsibilities and limitations today that are very difficult to deal with, but, you know, as long as you can get here, you have your family under the sound of the Word. Apostles' doctrine. Fellowship. The sharing together of the things of God, having people in and out of your home, sitting down and having meals together as an assembly, sitting down and sharing the truths of Scripture together, meeting somebody for coffee and donuts and praying together, and what's the Lord doing in your life, and how about your job interview, and how did it go? I was praying for you the other day, and give us a report on how things went at camp last week, and etc. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, whole issue of worship. How many people don't come to the worship meeting? And the big line is, Mr. Bill, my teenagers don't get anything out of the worship meeting. Wait a minute, we've missed the point. Whose fault is that? We have not taught that we're supposed to come to the worship meeting to give. We're supposed to give worship to God. But God being the kind of God that He is, if you give, you can't outgive God. He'll see that you go away blessed. He's that kind of God. And tonight, I came to get something, and He didn't meet my needs, so... No. The reason we come to the worship meeting is to give. And our young men are to be taught they can give. In the New Testament church, it's an audible role. The ladies have a quiet support role. That's another subject. We'll have to deal with that one 2 weeks from now, right? Worship. The church today has no clue what worship is. You and I have an understanding of it. We need to convey that to our young people, the younger generations coming along, to new believers, you know? Folks coming in from other places. They just don't understand. Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. The least attended meeting, coast to coast, prayer meeting. You go to churches that have 200, 300, 400 in fellowship, and you might have 20 or 30 in a prayer meeting, if they have a prayer meeting at all. Wait a minute. We have access to the throne room of the universe. We get to talk to the God of heaven one-on-one, the only one in the entire universe who can do anything about our problems. We're not talking about a congressman. We're not talking about some committee somewhere who will vote on it and say, I don't think your request is worthy of being listened to. We're talking about the God of heaven who has the ability to respond. And we don't come. We ought to be standing in line waiting for the door to be opened. We get to pray tonight. We get to talk to God. We get to ask and we get to listen to answers. If the prayer meeting is boring, maybe we need to change the format. If some brethren are too long-winded, maybe they need to shorten their prayers. That's another issue. But we need to be gathered together to pray. And if we're not praying for our families today, then we got real problems. Because the families are falling apart just as rapidly as our culture is falling apart. You know? So when you look at this holy place, this is not dusty Old Testament history. This is relevant to where you and I are right here today in North Carolina in the 21st century. It's a picture of what we ought to be seeing in the New Testament church. A place of fellowship. A place of worship. A place of service and ministry. And a place where we're being fed and taught the truths of the Word of God. We want to consider the table for just a few minutes this evening. So let's turn, if you would please, to chapter 25 in the book of Exodus. We'll read just a couple of verses and make quick comment as time allows. All right? Exodus chapter 25. Let's begin reading at verse 23. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 23. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits the length, and 1 cubit the breadth, and 1.5 cubits the height. And if you work out all that cubit terminology, you're going to find this table is about the size of a piano bench. That's a little bitty thing. This is not a big, long banqueting table where there's people sitting so far down the line they can't even hear you say, "Pass the grits, please." They can't even hear you. This is a table of intimacy. The kind of table where the Lord Jesus says, "I'd like to fellowship with you. I'd like to share life." Can we reverently say the Lord Jesus would like to sit down across from us and look at us eye to eye? You remember how it was when you were dating? Some of you got to remember a long way back to do that, but anyway, that's probably before McDonald's ever even occurred, but anyway, we'll skip that part. Way back when, you would go out and order a soda or a milkshake, you'd get one with 2 straws, remember? Now they don't do that anymore. It's not healthy. But back then, you didn't care. And you sat across the table from each other on your elbows like this and just looked at each other and slurped away. You didn't say a whole lot. You were looking into that person's eyes. You were probing their mind. You were trying to get a little feel as to, does this guy like me or not? Does this girl really care for me or not? Are we compatible? That's the kind of relationship you're talking about here. The God of heaven wants an intimate one-on-one relationship with you. He's not the force floating around in the universe and we've got to go out and find him. He's a personal God who wants to indwell the heart of every single believer, wants to be the center of every family, wants to be the center of our fellowship. And so when he says to them, make a table, he's not talking about a banquet hall that seats 1,000 people and we don't even know who's at the other end of the table. This is just kind of a one-on-one kind of a thing. It's a little table that's only 36 inches long, 18 inches and 27 in height. You know, it's made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. There's a border around it. We do not know the terminology. Look at all the authorities you want. Does the terminology mean the border is 1 handbreadth in height? Or does the terminology imply there are 2 borders 1 handbreadth apart? We don't know. We can't tell from the Greek, from the Hebrew. The emphasis is security. That's the point, okay? Again, we can't tell from the original if the loaves of bread are stacked up like that, if you like pita bread, or are the loaves laid out horizontally like this. Well, hey, I like this one a whole lot better. But probably half the illustrations you see on the tabernacle, you're going to see the loaves laid out like that. Makes no difference to God, but to us little old humans and our frailty and shortcoming, to me, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes, this appeals to me a whole lot more. Because you'll notice in the last verse of the passage, it is verse number 30, you set on the table showbread. The terminology is bread of faces, bread of presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. His presence. me being able to look into the face of God, him being able to look down and see my face with all the zits and all the freckles and all the failures and all the shortcomings, and having that one-on-one relationship, this arrangement appeals to me a whole lot more. But you can't prove it from Scripture. When you go to the book of Leviticus and you read where they make the bread, the terminology can be read 12 in a row or 12 on a row, depending on how you read the original. The Darby translation helps us out with that. So I much prefer this type of an arrangement. If you're in the back, you should be closer to the front so you can see. Okay? That's just how it is. A lot of people like that better. Right? I don't want to be number 5 or 6 down on the stack. The Lord, hey, I'm way down under here, Lord. Don't forget about me. There's all these big fat guys on top of me. I'm going to get squashed, you know? No. I want to be laid out like this, and so he's looking directly at me. You know? The whole issue, in any case, however you like it, is that God knows every single individual saint, every believer, every situation. He knows your grade point average. He knows your financial portfolio. He knows your medical records. He knows where you are and how you are, and loves you anyway. Psalm 139 knows every cell and fiber in your being. He can x-ray you, is actually the terminology that's suggested in Psalm 139, and still loves you. Most of the time, the more we know about somebody, the less we want to be around them. It's like, I didn't know you were that kind of guy. I think I'll go on the other side of the street, you know. Not like that with the God of heaven, because he has forgiven us of our sin and brought us into his family. We're washed in his blood. And the issue is, he knows us, and we are secure in him. And so you read the little passage and you have all this emphasis on these margins or borders or crowns, depending on your translation. Whether there's one or two makes no difference. Again, if you're number 4, 5, and 6, to me it looks like you could slide off unless you got a nice big stake down through the middle when they're being carried across the wilderness. If all the loaves are laid out like this, I don't have to worry about sliding off, you know, as the bread is being as the table is being carried across the wilderness. Your choice, whatever. When you and I think about tables in the Scripture, that's one of the fascinating studies, particularly in the Old Testament. You guys need a nice study for Wednesday night sometimes. Makes a great series to look at tables, the table that David had and that sort of thing. You have to think about, in scriptural terminology, New Testament, the apostles writing to in the epistles, the phrase, the Lord's table. We spread the Lord's table on Sunday morning. We sit together in worship and remembrance. It is a time for giving, the simplicity of the loaf and the cup. The Lord Jesus sat with his disciples. They spent a little time just remembering him. This do in remembrance of me. Not so much remembering his death per se, though that's part of it. It's remembering him. The focus is on Christ. I think our brother Bob brought that to our attention yesterday. No, it was this morning, wasn't it? This is still Sunday, isn't it? Yeah, this morning when we began our worship meeting. First hymn we sang. The whole point of Ephesus is Christ. That's the whole theme here, as we have seen. The remembrance time is to bring honor and glory to God the Father, to elevate the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate statement of worship. When we sing, when we give praise, when we offer thanksgiving, we can broaden the term worship, yes. But to pull it together in New Testament terminology and give a strict definition, can't find one in the Bible. You can find it marvelously illustrated in the Lord's Supper, communion. You use whatever term you like. Sitting together around the table with the elements there, just meditating on Christ. Not so much what he's done for me, helped me find a job last week, healed so-and-so's broken leg. There's another time and place for that. Just thinking about Christ. We're careful and selective about our hymns, careful and selective about the passages of Scripture we read. We speak out so all the saints can hear us and add their amen and so forth. The men have a tremendous responsibility to lead us right into the presence of God. A time of giving. I come, I've been collecting little thoughts all week. I have to be a worshiper all week. I don't just walk through the door at 9:30 and flip a little switch. Okay, I've got to worship now for an hour. And then when that's over, I can turn the switch off and go have coffee and donuts. I'm a worshiper all week. Little things have come to mind. I've been storing them in my little spiritual basket. My basket is full, so I come on Lord's Day morning and I bring my basket, and as fits into the theme of the meeting, as is appropriate, I pull little thoughts out and offer them as an acceptable burnt offering, if you will, sacrifice to God. Times of worship, times of remembrance, if you will, giving. But then we have the phraseology in Paul's writings. You pick those words up and turn them around. The table of the Lord. That's more a time of receiving. Magnificently illustrated in the Old Testament in the story of Mephibosheth. Remember him? 2 Samuel chapter 9. He's the little guy that was dropped when he was a child. He's lame on both his feet. He lives in a place called Lodibar, which is 70, 80 miles from Jerusalem. He's absolutely helpless and useless. King David one day says, is there someone of the household of Saul that I could show kindness to because of my love and appreciation of Jonathan? We don't know, sir, but there's a fellow here who used to work for Saul. His name is Ziba. Why don't we ask him? Okay, bring in Ziba. So Ziba comes in. David runs through that little line again. He said, yes, sir, there's a guy up the country, but you wouldn't be interested in him. He's lame. Doesn't even bother to give the name. You know? David simply says, in King James terminology, fetch him. And the implication is, there's a price going to be paid. I don't care what it costs, get it. I think that's kind of the conversation that took place in heaven, you know, reverently. God the Father, looking at us little sinners down here on planet Earth, is there someone I could show kindness and mercy to because of my love and appreciation for my Son, the Lord Jesus? And you and I sticking our little hands up and saying, yes, sir, here's one. God the Father saying, fetch it. Pay the price. And the Lord Jesus willingly coming to Calvary's cross and paying the price for the likes of you and me. You know? Why do we miss the worship meeting? We've been redeemed at such an incredible price. It's like, why would he bother with any one of us? Yeah. Why not just go poof? Say, let's take care of that one and get him out of the way. No, David said, you go get him, whatever it takes. So they must have loaded up some animals and provisioned. The journey must have taken a couple, 3 days. The guy's lame, so he can't walk. They've got to provide transportation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's living in a place where there's no provision, there's no pasture, there's no sustenance, and they go find Mephibosheth. Bring him back to Jerusalem, present him to the king. And for all practical purposes, the first thing he does is collapse in a heap before the king. Of course, he's lame on both his feet, remember? He has no standing. Neither did we when we were brought into the presence of the God of heaven. Well, I'm a church member. I've been at First Church of the Refrigeration since they opened the door. You don't understand, sir? Been baptized forward, backward, speaking tongues and everything. We had no standing whatever. Neither did Mephibosheth. So he falls in a heap before the king and says, in so many words, why me? The king says, why not? If I want to show mercy, I can do that. And the king places Mephibosheth at his table as if he were one of the king's servants or one of the king's children. But it doesn't stop there. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 9 carefully, there's only 13 verses, that's a short little chapter. The king is serving Mephibosheth, mind you. Mephibosheth doesn't have the ability to go weed the garden, he can't wash the chariot, he can't groom the horses, he can do nothing. But he's sitting there feasting like one of the king's kids, and the king is serving him. He doesn't say to one of the servants, the guy's tea glass is empty, fill the glass. Come on, guys, get with the program. No. The king is passing things down. The king is serving. Isn't that what the Lord is doing for us? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will add. Our brother Mike read it for us this morning, Matthew chapter 6. The Lord knows that we need those things. Those are the things that the Gentiles seek. They're breaking their neck for food, clothes, and shelter, and all that stuff that goes with it. They think that's all there is in life. God knows we need those things. But he said, that's not the priority of life. You seek first God's kingdom, and those things, he said, I'll take care of. And sure enough, he does. Bountifully. So you have an illustration there of the table of the Lord, the provision that God makes for us. And incredibly so, here in America, we are blessed beyond all people on the planet. Talk to these folks who've been in third world countries, who've been abroad. But listen to the nation of Israel. Was it Psalm 78? They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? It's like, say what? You had bread from heaven every day, didn't you? I mean, what's your problem? Well, we were looking for bologna along with it or something. I mean, yeah. You're doing well, aren't you? You're being fed, aren't you? You're being cared for, aren't you? There's water there, isn't there? Being protected from your enemies, aren't you? And then when you go to the book of Malachi, they start talking about the table of the Lord and God's provision, and they call it contemptible. Really? Disgusting, despicable. We're sick and tired of it. Boring. Whoa. If we're not careful, the devil will do that for us. Young people especially are prone to that, you know? The same three men giving the same three sermons, the same three prayers, the same three courses, same old, same old, same old. Hey, life is boring if you want it to be that way. Life is very ordinary, you know? You get up, you brush your teeth, you go to work, you go to school, you go home, you brush your teeth, you go back, you eat once in a while, you wash your clothes, do your studies. It can be very boring if you want it to be. Very monotonous, very routine. Or you can get up and look in the bathroom mirror and say, hey, here's a new day to serve the Lord. I wonder what God's going to do today. It's your choice. It can be very positive or very negative, your choice, you know. Oh, another boring Monday. Oh, what am I going to do? Or you can say another week to do something for God, you know. The table of the Lord is God's provision for us. The Lord's table is our giving to Him. One we receive, the other we give. So the question has to be, which table do we enjoy the most? The one where we receive or the one where we give? Well, hey, let's be honest. We like to get, don't we? Men love gifts and rewards. The Scripture says that. But the Scripture also says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, again, we need to remind ourselves as families and as a church family, one of the responsibilities, one of the privileges, is to be a worshiper. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The Lord Jesus is looking for lost sinners to bring us into the family. Forgive us of our sin. Give us a home in heaven. Cleanse us, if you will. God the Father is looking for worshipers. That gives us the privilege of then fellowshipping with God's people. The moment we're put into the family of God, we're part of the church by strict definition. We're to find a place of fellowship. We don't have to worry about membership. We're already a member. But we need to find a place where we can fellowship, where we can participate, where the Word of God is carefully, consistently taught, where there's godly leadership, where people can be of help and encouragement to us, where we can be nurtured, shepherded, however, mentored, whatever term you like to use. Where we can get involved and use our gifts and abilities. C.I. Scofield says, every single believer has some gift. At least one. Most of us have several. And all of those gifts are for the well-being of the local church. We're to contribute those things for the benefit of others. The youngest believer has a gift. We're not sitting around saying, I don't know what my gift is. I'll have to wait and see. No, we get involved. We start participating. We share together. We are fellowshipping in the local church. We learn to fellowship together around the Word. We learn to fellowship together and share meals. We learn to participate in the activities that God has brought our way in the local church. You remember we sing so very often one of our hymns, In the Beloved Accepted Am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones except accorded a place. In the Beloved, how safe my retreat, in the Beloved accounted complete. Who can condemn me? In Him I am free. Savior and Keeper forever is He. Into beloved, God's marvelous grace caused me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, then He sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. So as part of the family of God, you and I have the privilege of sitting together and enjoying fellowship with the people of God. If we had time, we would go to another passage and read that these priests, each Sabbath day, they brought fresh bread in. They took the 12 loaves that were on the table. They stood around the table and ate those 12 loaves and put 12 fresh loaves there for the following week. There was always bread on the table, but there was nothing but bread on the table. A little bit of frankincense sprinkled on top. That reminds us that what we really need is just the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, we're thankful to have Christian radio and Christian bookstores and Christian broadcasting and Christian this and Christian that. We're glad for those things here in America. A lot of countries don't have them. But what we really need is just feed on the Word. Enjoying being with God's people, feasting on the Word, sharing with others what we have been learning, and then that will show up in our times of worship and remembrance as well. The Lord Jesus being the delight of His Father in heaven and the delight of the saints as well. John Ritchie said in his book on the tabernacle, and I quote, "There was worship at the golden altar of incense, and there was communion at the table. At the altar, the golden altar, the priest was the giver. But at the table, he was the giver and the receiver. Every Sabbath, he came with fresh showbread to present before Jehovah. Every Sabbath, he received, as if from Jehovah's hand, bread to eat. The former expresses our presentation of Christ to God when we come to worship, putting the bread on the table, if you will. The latter shows his presentation of Christ to us as the bread on which our souls may feed. We receive from God just as we have given. You can't outgive God." There's a lot more that could be said, but our time is gone. We promised to be prompt, so we'll stop right there and look forward to seeing you tomorrow night. Bring along some friends if you have some friends or neighbors who would be interested in seeing the model. And we look forward to a good time of fellowship through the week as the Lord gives help. Our Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day and the privilege of sitting in worship and remembrance around the work of the Savior this morning. And then the privileges of fellowship and study we have enjoyed through the day as well. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is able to meet our every need. He met the ultimate need of sin at Calvary. And He's able to meet our need for daily provision and sustenance in life along the way as well. We pray for one another, for our families, for those who are in leadership here in the assembly, and for the saints as they function in life in the week that is ahead. Help us to be faithful and consistent. Help us to enjoy the provision that Thou hast made for us and to share that good news with others. We commit our week into Thy care. Work in our hearts and lives and families for good, we pray. We're thankful for Your help and blessing today. So we just commit ourselves to Thee with thanksgiving and praise, then in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. The Lord bless.